the book of Mark. Are y'all hot? Well, I'm not. Don't listen to Sandy. Is that still Christy out there up here? Mark chapter 16, we'll be finishing up the book of Mark this morning. And if you have an outline, we'll follow along if you would. I've entitled the message this morning, One Last Charge. And I mean that in two ways. This is a charge that Jesus gives to his disciples that we'll see in our text this morning. And also it's one that I want to leave with you as we finish up the book of Mark. If you found your place, Mark chapter 16, we're going to begin reading in verse 14 through verse 20. Verse 14, afterward, he, that's Jesus, appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not which had seen him after he was risen. And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world, and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and set on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. From this text this morning, I want us to look at five things. The first one is this. I want to charge you to be faithful even when others fall away. I want to charge you to be faithful even when others fall away. In verse 14 of our text, we see that he says, he appeared unto the 11. And just that word, 11, makes you think of what? Or perhaps I should say, makes you think of who? Of Judas, right? Judas is gone. There used to be 12 disciples that followed Jesus, that went with him, and now we see 11. And this word 11, I'm sure the fact that Judas is not there is weighing to some measure on the mind of the other 11. It wasn't as if they expected Judas to fall away. You remember just a few nights ago in the narrative, and a few months ago perhaps in our sermons, when Jesus and his disciples are at the last Passover supper, and Jesus tells them, he says, one of you will betray me. You remember their response at that time. They looked around, thinking and wondering who it was. And some of them came to the point that they asked Jesus, is it me? And it wasn't like that. It seems that there is no indication that when Jesus asked them, one of you betray me, that they were thinking, oh, that's who it is. I've been expecting this all along. No, they were surprised. They were shocked, it seems, from any indication that we have in the Scripture, to find that it was Judas Iscariot. Judas had been with them. He had walked with them. They had been sent out and given power to heal and to perform miracles. There's no indication that Judas Iscariot lacked in any of those things. But now, he is gone. And that sometimes hits you hard. Probably most of us have had the experience in our Christian life of seeing someone that we thought was a Christian. And as it turns out, there comes a day and a moment and a period of time where they turn their back on Christianity and walk away. I've had that experience several times in my own life. People that I have witnessed with, people that I have ministered with, suddenly, just out of the blue, with no hint, no rhyme or reason, turn and deny the faith and walk away. When Susan and I were at the Creation Museum a couple of months ago, and going through the sort of the timeline of history that they have there, there's one section on a wall about as big as this pulpit of different news articles from old newspapers in years past concerning a man named Charles Templeton. Does anyone know who Charles Templeton was? All right, let me tell you a little bit about Charles Templeton. Charles Templeton was a contemporary evangelist with Billy Graham. They were good friends. They ministered together. I want to just read you a few facts about Charles Templeton. He made a profession of faith at 19 years of age in a Nazarene church in, I think it was Ontario, Canada. About 3 years or so later, he founded a church in Toronto with his family and friends. That was in 1941. Within 6 months, the 1,200-seat building was full even on Sunday nights, and people had to be turned away because of the seemingly power with which this man preached. And he had a ninth-grade education. He was a friend of Billy Graham when they were in their 20s. They ministered together at Youth for Christ rallies and packed with 20,000 teenagers. He returned to Toronto and started a Youth for Christ ministry in Toronto in his own city and would have over 2,500 teenagers every Saturday night at their meetings. He goes on, he was looked upon and as popular or more popular than Billy Graham at the time. People thought that he looked upon him as the leading evangelical evangelist in the world. But no one knew what was going on in his mind, the doubts he was having about Christianity. The doubts that he was having about the scriptures. He and Billy Graham were ministering together and having a conversation one night after the meeting and talking about the intellectual approach to looking at the scriptures. He writes a book later on in his life, and then on page 6 of that book, he makes this statement. He says, "I had always doubted the Genesis account of creation and could never accept the monstrous evil of an endless hell." He was living and ministering at that point in a period of time where the evolution was being accepted widely in schools and in scientific and intellectual circles, and the church at that time had little apologetic ministries to answer the charges. I can remember growing up in my own childhood and feeling like that the church leaders were intimidated by science. And it comes to the point where he hears what science has to say, and this is why, of course, why you can see why this was in at the Creation Museum. He sees what science has to say, and he sees what apparently the Bible says, and the doubts overwhelm him. Later on in his life, he died when he was 86 years old, I believe. Toward the end of his life, he wrote a book, Farewell to God. A man that seemingly started well. A man that had all the natural gifting. He spoke at Yale. He thought that his doubts were so strong and so almost overwhelming. He thought it was because he had no education. So he went to Princeton Theological Seminary. And as you can imagine, came out worse than when he went in. He is at speaking at Yale and debating the president of the debate club, the quarterback of the football team, the popular guy on campus, very intellectual guy, debating him about the scriptures, and successfully just put this guy down with his abilities, and yet left the meeting feeling just horrible at what he had done. There came a point in 1957 where he walks away. He resigns his post at the position he held at the time and took his family, and the article said $600 in his car, and returned to Canada. Also interesting, and I don't know what the facts, how they put together, but he was married for the second time in 1957 as well. Apparently, something broke up his first marriage at the same time that he abandoned his faith. But how this affects those who were close to him, I don't know, and it's not, I haven't read anything that told of how this affected his first marriage and his wife. How did this affect Billy Graham, who had walked with him and ministered with him? But those may be people that are well known. But this word 11 hits us also. Because we know people. We have rubbed shoulders with people who have turned and left the faith. And I want to charge you to not be in despair, to not give in to despair and discouragement when you see other people around you leave the faith. It has happened before. It will happen. If it hasn't been someone who was very dear to you and close to you, chances are it will at some point and someday. Do not let your faith be dependent upon others walking in the faith as well. God is worthy of your worship, whether anyone else worships him or not. Number two, I charge you to saturate your surroundings with the gospel. In verse 15, Jesus says, and this is not the most common of these statements Jesus makes, this the one in Matthew is the one we always hear, but here he says, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. It's what we commonly call the Great Commission. And Matthew says, go and make disciples of all nations. I want to just bring out a couple of points here. You can see this better in the book of Matthew, but you can see it here as well. The command. What is, if you had to say one word that is the command in the Great Commission, think of what it would be. Okay, the command. There's one command in that Great Commission. And it's not go. It's not go. We think of go, but it's not go. It is make disciples, or in this, the word that's used here is preach. It is make disciples. Let me show you how go fits in there and the other words as well. In Matthew, he says, go ye therefore all nations, and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, baptizing them in the name of the Father. So you see several words there that look like verbs. Teach, go, make disciples, baptize. But there's only one that is a verb in its verb form. It's the one that says teach or to make disciples. If I were to tell you to, or you tell me, go and make us a batch of chocolate chip cookies. All right, so I go to the kitchen and I get out some sugar. I get out some butter and a little bit of other things. Flour, chocolate chips. All right, there's several things I've got to do. I've got to mix some things together. Did you tell me to mix? No. I've got to melt some butter. Did you tell me to melt the butter? No. You told me to make the cookies. The command was to make the chocolate chip cookies. But in making the chocolate chip cookies, I have to do these other things. I have to melt, I have to stir, I have to bake, right? I have to measure. All of these things are action words. But the real command was to make chocolate chip cookies. It's the same way with the Great Commission. The command is to make disciples. But in making disciples, we have to go. In making disciples, we have to teach. In making disciples, it involves baptizing. But the issue is making disciples. How do you make disciples? You don't sit them down on Sunday morning in front of you in the auditorium and preach a sermon. That will not make a disciple very well. Making disciples involves more than that. A disciple has to understand how to live. He has to see you walk the Christian life. He has to understand how to do it. He has to understand how to make decisions with a Christian and a biblical view of life. And that is where making disciples comes in. That is why, at least one of the reasons why, these 12 men followed Jesus. They were watching him. They were learning of him. It is a changed life that the disciple needs to see. It is a message that changes a life. And also, it is one message. It is not that Jesus is one of several ways. Jesus is the way. Number three, I charge you to not neglect the truth that there is damnation to be saved from. Verse 16, he says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Before we get actually to this point, I want to chase a rabbit just for a second. If you look at this verse, and this is the only verse that you look at, it would appear to be saying that baptism is necessary for salvation. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And if you read that sentence and you conclude that baptism is necessary for salvation, here's what you've got. You've got some faulty reasoning. Regardless that there are plenty of places in the Bible that doesn't put that requirement on salvation. Just because there are two things that are said there doesn't mean that it means that both of them are requirements for salvation. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. It would be, here's what we're really hearing when we think that way. Here's what we're here hearing. He that believeth and is baptized, and only he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. If the statement said that, then yes, it's a condition. But it doesn't say that. It doesn't make the other half of that. But notice what the second part of this verse does say. It does make the other half for part of it. He that believeth not shall be damned. It doesn't say he that believeth not and is not baptized shall be damned. Only he that believeth not shall be damned. All right? Now, this word damnation. A few months ago, I was telling a Bible story. To some young kids. You probably figure out who the young kids were. And I was telling them story of the crucifixion. We were laying in bed. Some of them were laying on the floor, some pallets, and it was dark. And I was telling them the story how when Jesus was crucified, some of the things that happened. We talked about them a few months ago. An earthquake came. The earth became dark at noon for several hours. The veil in the temple was torn from the top to the bottom. And by that time, I had their attention. They were, you can just envision the imagination of kids as they are envisioning these things happening. There's one other thing that happened. Remember what it was that I haven't named? Dead came from the tombs, walked in the streets. Remember that? Is that one of them? And when I said that, how do you envision that in your mind? One of the kids popped out and said, like a zombie. I thought, something is dreadfully wrong. These kids have been in church most of their life. They have been in Sunday school most of their life.
I was in church all of my life. I was in Sunday school all of my life. Never, when I think of someone being raised from the dead, do I envision a zombie. Somewhere, somehow, the information that these kids' minds have been saturated with, somehow, is to such an extent that when they think of someone rising from the dead, they don't think in biblical, historical terms. They think of zombies. God forbid. God forbid that your children are so saturated with secular things that they think like that. Don't let that happen. We talked on. I don't think it was that particular night. But we talked on and another story came across something that involved hell. And in explaining to them what hell was, that hell is a real place. That hell is a place where people spend forever and ever and ever because they are not God's children. They are not Christians. They do not love God. And the shocked look on the face of one of these kids when they realized that I really was serious. I really believed that. And again, I thought to myself, how can this be that children who are raised in church can reach the age of 8 years old and not understand with their mind that their hell is a place? Hell is a real place. And I think, how often have you heard the teaching and the doctrines of hell from where I'm standing in the last 15 years or so that this church has been in existence? It has not been much. And apparently, it has not been enough. Jesus tells his disciples, the person who does not believe shall be damned. Shall be damned. Being damned is not a casual thing. You don't have to believe in damnation to be damned. You may not believe it, and it doesn't matter. If you believe not, you will be damned. For the last 30 years, only 30 years, society has changed so much and so quickly
that the distance between a conservative Christian who holds to the scriptures as being authoritative, the gulf between them and the world is radically wider than it was 30 years ago and 40 years ago when I was a kid, even when I was a young adult. I grew up in a secular school, a public school, and in that public school, I would imagine that 80% of my classmates were in Sunday school every Sunday morning. I didn't know very many people who were divorced. I didn't know anyone who was a homosexual. And those who were, I would not have had to have been explained to me at such a young age that I could not comprehend it. And yet now, the day in which we live and the day in which your children grow up, for you to stand for righteousness and for you to walk in righteousness makes you radically different than the world. I mean radically different. And your children will have to grow up facing the antagonism of common people in the world who despise God. They hate Him. It is not that they are atheistic. It is they hate God. They say they are atheists, but they hate God. The generations before us have been complacent. They have been apathetic with their dealings with the world. You can't afford that. You can't afford any longer. None of us can afford to just let things go. The day will come when you and I will be forced to publicly acknowledge what we believe. There is a damnation that waits the unbeliever. It is torment. It is forever. It is eternal. It is everlasting. Number four, I charge you to not limit the work and power of God in your mind. In verses 17 and 18, look at those verses. Jesus names five things. He says, you go and preach the gospel. Those who have believed will have eternal life. Those who do not believe will be damned. And these signs will follow those that believe. And he names five things. What are they? They will cast out devils. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. They will not be hurt by drinking poison. And they will lay hands on the sick. The sick will recover. Let's look at these five things. Number one, they will cast out devils. This is a literal thing. It is not insanity. It is not maniacs. It is not lunatics. It is people who are possessed or oppressed, or whatever word you want to place in there, by real demons. And it happens today. It happened in Jesus' day. It's happened throughout history. Demons influence and work on, oppress, and possess people and influence their behavior in awful ways. Don't think that that doesn't go on in the day in which we live. They will speak with new tongues. We see this in the early church, and as in the book of Acts. I am not of the camp, I think it is called cessationist. I am not of the belief that some of the gifts that God gave in the early, or the book of Acts and the fruits of the Spirit, I'm not of the belief that some of those have been done away with. Some people think that some of them have. I'm not ready to say that. I think that some things, that God's use of some abilities and some gifts seem to be more concentrated at certain points in history. Think of, for instance, just miracles. You can look through Bible history and you'll see miracles happen in clusters. Name me one point in history, in the biblical history, that there seemed like a lot of miracles going on. When Jesus was walking the earth, right? When Jesus was walking the earth, a lot of miracles going on. Jesus performed a lot of miracles. Apparently his disciples were given the ability to do such. Shortly after Jesus in the book of Acts, 20, 30, 40 years after that, there were miracles still going on. We can see that in the book of Acts. There's one period in history where the miracles were, I don't want to say common, but they were happening. Can you think of others? Moses. There's a good one. Moses. Before Pharaoh, going across the wilderness, lots of miracles going on. There's one more that's a little harder to see than those two. Elijah. During the ministry of Elijah, there were, seemed like a lot of miracles going on. All right? I'm not saying that the miracles were not any other time. I'm just saying it seemed like they were, God used them in a greater quantity and greater number at certain periods. I think that miracles happen today. I think that people speak legitimately in tongues today. I haven't ever seen it, what I thought was a legitimate use of, but I'm not saying that it doesn't happen. But if it does happen, it happens in a place and in a way that authenticates the message of the gospel. Perhaps in a new place. Third one, they will take up serpents. It's been a while since we've had a snake handling service here. The last few weeks there's been a couple of cold snaps, and I could look around my place, not too hard. The poisonous snake most common we have around here is copperhead. I looked around my place and got four. And at your seat there, see, look in front of your seat. You see that little shelf that's in front of you? I don't have these four snakes in here. I placed them around the room in four of those shelves. I'm just joking. Y'all knew I was just joking. What does it mean they will take up serpents? Does it mean we should have a service where we prove our faith by handling snakes? I don't think so. I think that these five things are generalities. I think that what Jesus is saying, he says, when you go forth and you preach the gospel and people believe, there are going to be signs that follow this message to authenticate the message, to show the authority behind the message. Here are some examples. They will speak with new tongues. And the implication is not that they will say, okay, let me show you that my message is real, grab the snake. To me, the implications are that if you are reaching down and something in a pile of leaves or whatever, and unknowingly a snake bites you, it may be that God will use a sign like that the snake bite would not hurt you, to authenticate to the people around you that your message is from God. Did that ever happen?
Yes, it did.
The book of Acts, during the shipwreck, Paul and them get to the shore, and Paul reaches to get some wood to put on the fire, and unknowingly there's a snake there, a poisonous asp that bites him. Was Paul intentionally letting the snake bite him? It doesn't read that way at all, does it? It just happened. It just happened. The snake bit him. And the people around him who were listening to his message expect him to what? Drop dead. But he doesn't. And so God uses that miracle to authenticate that the message this man is giving you is from me. Poison. And if they drink any deadly thing, the implications are unknowingly. It's not that they reach intentionally and get a big jug of poison and drink it to prove something. No, it's that if things happen, signs will follow these people, the disciples that you minister to and that you preach the gospel to, signs will accompany you, authenticating the gospel, and they will heal the sick. And then number five, I charge you to never forget that your Lord is resurrected and ruling. Verse 19, after Jesus had spoken these words, two things. He was received up into heaven, and he sat on the right hand of God. Jesus is alive. He has risen from the dead. He is received up to heaven. He was ascended to heaven, and he sits at the right hand of God. That is, he is in a place of power. He is in a place to rule. I want to challenge you. We have finished the book of Mark. We have seen the things that Jesus did. And again, we have heard the message. To live your life, for me to live my life, with the view in mind that I belong to Him, that I am His. I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. Just to live like. Let's pray. Father, would you help me, God, just to do the right things. God, I need you to give me once again, Lord, a love for you that is greater than a love for my own pleasure. God, give me a desire for you. God, that surpasses the pull of my flesh. God, help me to be diligent. Lord, when opportunities arise, God, just to make disciples. God, to share my life, to give my life away for the cause of Jesus Christ. Honor yourself through us.